learning these lessons in life. Pray that this series will be helpful to you as you consider the Word of God and how it brings us hope that we might, with the saints of old, stand these tests that life brings to us. From Genesis chapter 40, hear now the Word of the living God. It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them into the custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them so that they were in custody for a while. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream. Both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of the Lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" And they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Well, tell them to me, please." Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "Behold, in my dream a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, and its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and will put Pharaoh's cup, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me, and make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house, for indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews. And also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head." So Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you." Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants, and he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker. Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more briefly. Our Father in heaven, we have lives that are often lived in obscurity, where we are unappreciated, unrecognized, indeed, where we suffer many disappointments. We experience this in many ways. These tests come at us in different stages of life and many different times and different quarters. We pray that you would therefore teach us these lessons, that we might look to you and you alone for all our joy and success. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen. It's a simple fact that most of our service to others will go unappreciated and unrecognized. Many people will forget what we do for them. Many people will take advantage of us, even use us thoughtlessly, or even treat us like servants. My old minister in Charlotte used to say, it's one thing to want to be a servant, but then you really know when somebody treats you like a servant if you want to be a servant. Many times you will be treated like a servant. If you are living your life to love and help people, as I hope you are, I don't want to make you cynical, but you should not always expect their thanks. If you do, you will be disappointed. How many there are like this cupbearer, this butler, who take what we can give and who are not grateful for what we do. In the previous chapter, Joseph had risen in slavery somewhat to become manager over Potiphar's house. Things seemed to be going well. But then because Joseph refused to yield to Potiphar's wife, because he was faithful to his God, Joseph was unjustly thrown into this prison, or as he calls it here, dungeon. Many, many years passed. Eventually, we read, two prisoners joined Joseph, Pharaoh's cupbearer, I think it'll be better rendered, and chief baker. These important figures are officers in Pharaoh's courts. He interprets their dreams. The chief cupbearer in verse 14, he says to him, "Remember me when it is well with you." And 3 days later, just as he promises, he is restored to Pharaoh. And yet the chapter concludes with these bleak and discouraging words in verse 23, you see. The chief butler did not remember Joseph, but he forgot him. He's not just being repetitive there. He did not remember him, he forgot him. This emphasizes, you see, the heaviness of the blow. After so many years in the dungeon, here was Joseph's big chance. He shows kindness to this man. He asked him to remember him. The cupbearer does not remember him. He forgets him. And so more years pass for Joseph in the dark. Indeed, it seems like even the Lord has forgotten Joseph in this chapter as we read through chapter 40. The years are passing for Joseph in darkness. He has a chain on his neck and on his feet. It says in Psalm 105, at least, they hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. And that one little line summarizes Joseph's life since he was 17 years old and first sent to Egypt. Here we are 11 years later. And where is God? And what is going on? What is the point of this? You know, if only things were different, Joseph could have served God so much better. Where is the promise of his dreams that he had so many years ago of rising to greatness? Here he was, Joseph, sent to Egypt year after year, laid in irons. Some of you may have some sympathy for Joseph. You are in the middle of difficult disappointments. Maybe it's a boss who has taken advantage of you and who doesn't appreciate you. That's what I hear from Caleb Slaba all the time anyway. Maybe it's a marriage that has not turned out in the way that you had hoped. Maybe it is a career that has not worked out. A friend who has turned against you or some other situation. You had high hopes, but now you have instead disappointment. You wanted some appreciation, but you find none. You haven't had an easy time of things. And your situation, perhaps at work, never seems to improve. It feels like God Himself has forgotten you these 11 years in the darkness. Young people, perhaps you haven't experienced this feeling yet, these years where your life seems to be passing by in obscurity, unappreciated, where there are uncaring, unthankful people, and frankly, years of misery. You almost certainly will know something about this test, what I'm calling the test of obscurity. I mean, there are very few people like Charles Spurgeon who come right out of the gate at age 18 with a popular and appreciative ministry and a large audience. Very few young men and women who come right out of the gate serving God who are appreciated and valued early on. Perhaps when you get your first job, you will understand something of this test of obscurity that now faces Joseph. You may not be spending your years in irons, but you will probably spend them without being appreciated, with a number of frustrations, if not disappointments. You will, in any case, face this test in life. Spurgeon had other tests to face and had the test of obscurity in other ways. But you will know, like Joseph's case, in one way or another, what it's like when God Himself seems to forget you. In Joseph's case, it looked like God was finally going to answer, and then his hopes are dashed. And it is hard not to be disappointed with God in such circumstances. Oh, it looked like things were turning around, but God seemed to be just toying with me. Why did He make it look like He was going to answer only to dash my hopes? Can any of you feel the least bit sympathetic toward Joseph? Are there not dark times in your Christian life when it seems that just nobody cares or appreciates you, when everything seems to be going wrong? It doesn't matter what you do, you remain in darkness and the Lord Himself seems to have forgotten you. Well, we go unto Christ in such situations as we should, to the throne of grace, that we might find help in our time of need and the years pass without apparent help. God has left us or abandoned us in this test of obscurity. It's a test that many of the saints have faced, as I'll mention in a few minutes. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Paul, Jesus Himself, the years pass. Year after year, the years pass in obscurity. How are you to respond when you are stuck in whatever situation or job that to you seems little better than a dungeon, while year gives way to year and the Lord brings no change? I have for you, once again, a number of what I'm calling resources. I don't know what better word to say. Some basic lessons from Genesis and the Bible as a whole that you might learn to pass this test of obscurity. The first one, very familiar to what we learned 2 weeks ago, God is with you and will not leave you nor forsake you. We'll apply that a different way in this situation. But God is with you and will not leave you nor forsake you. This dreary dungeon chapter, actually, this story, this scene began at the very end of last chapter. If you look back just a few verses into chapter 39, verse 21, you'll read this comment, which actually frames the whole scene. The comment is, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy in prison." That is the theme of this chapter of Joseph's life. That's the frame that surrounds the dark picture, a frame of God showing him mercy as he is with him. That may not seem to go. We're going to be learning about how Joseph was apparently forgotten in prison. But the first and most important thing that Moses tells us, as our author, is that even there in Egypt, in slavery, O people, Joseph was not forgotten. The Lord was with him, and the Lord was showing him mercy. And everything that we are to read inside this dark picture is set in this frame of the compassion and faithfulness of God. Well, how then can we reinterpret this passage? How was God showing Joseph mercy? I mentioned a few things. First of all, you notice that Joseph was not put into the common prison. It says in chapter 38, verse 20, that he was put into the king's prison where, quote, the king's prisoners were confined. And interestingly, we're told in chapter 40, verse 3 here, that it was in the house of the captain of the guard. Who's the captain of the guard? Potiphar. The place where he was confined. Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. So Potiphar has imprisoned Joseph, not in the common prison, but in the royal prison. One where it is apparently attached to his house, where he is captain of the guard. And so it's somehow reporting to him. Now, we can't say for sure, but this strongly suggests that Potiphar did not believe a word that his wife said about Joseph. I think that if he did believe his wife, Joseph probably would not be alive. But because his wife had made this accusation against this Hebrew slave whom you got, well, he had to do something. She made this very public spectacle, so Potiphar decided to put him in his prison, in the royal prison there, where he could keep an eye on him and make sure that he is at least treated well. We also read about this same pattern of blessing that we saw in Potiphar's house. I wish I had time to draw all the parallels for you. I'd put it in my notes, so you have my notes. There's some extra copies. I have listed a number of, seven passages, which are the same. Just as God blessed Joseph in Potiphar's house, and the Lord was with him and gave him favor, and how the ruler put him in charge of everything, and everything he did was blessed. In the same way, the same exact thing happens in prison. Clearly, we are to understand that God was with him, blessing every aspect of his work. and giving him favor and success. Clearly, Joseph was just as successful in prison as he was in Potiphar's house. Not much of a calling either way, I realize. But the point was, true success is not a matter of where you are. True success is a matter of whether God is with you where you are. Okay? And one more thing about how God was with him in blessing him. Joseph, of course, comes into contact with two important officials. The chief cupbearer, or butler as I have, and the chief baker. You have to understand, of course, that these aren't just kitchen help people. Often tyrants in the ancient world were killed by their rivals, people in their own court who were scheming after them. They were always afraid of plots against their life. And people very frequently were assassinated or poisoned in various ways back then. So he had a few very trusted servants who were with him always, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, among those his bodyguard and those who took care of his food and his drink. Two trusted servants like Nehemiah, you remember, who was the king's cupbearer, who was always at court every day, who is the loyal, trustworthy companion of the king, who is willing to give his life if necessary for his lord. Okay. It's a very important royal courtier, an official. And so it says here in verse 4 that Joseph is given the responsibility over them when they are assigned to his prison, and he attends to their needs and cares for them. So here in God's providence, this imprisoned slave ends up running the operations of the prison and is put into contact with two of the most important civil servants in the court of Pharaoh, at least two of the most trusted servants in the court of Pharaoh. And so can you see how God is still with him in showing him mercy? God also causes both of these men to have a dream on the same night, a dream that is so disturbingly similar to each other, it's obvious that God has told them something, but what? And Joseph is there to tell them that God gives interpretations, but he may be able to help them if they reveal the dreams. And so we can trace God's hand as these fulfillments come true, as one man is restored to Pharaoh's side, another is executed. And since we know the rest of the story, we know how important these years are, how important especially this meeting is as God's way of bringing Joseph to become prime minister of the kingdom that is the kingdom of Egypt, the greatest kingdom on earth. So Joseph will eventually become prime minister through these very unlikely events. Now Joseph, of course, didn't know any of this. We know the story. But he could be sitting there in the darkness, wondering aloud, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Right? "How long will I take counsel in my tears?" As we read the story, we say, Joseph, God has not forgotten you. God is with you and showing you mercy, guiding you every step of the way. We don't know exactly what was going through Joseph's mind. But this is the same lesson, you see, that you and I need to learn as we are going through the test of obscurity, as God has abandoned us to who knows what. We need to realize there is a frame around your life and mine. And the frame around your life and mine says no matter how bad the condition, God is with you and showing you favor. And this gives you a new interpretation to the events. There are times in our life when we are apparently forgotten by men and God, and nothing seems to be going right, and we have to remember that He's Himself said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," and realize that our lives are pictures in that frame. God is with us, overruling the events and working them together for good. You remember how Joseph puts it later, "Though you meant it for evil against me, God meant it for good." And we need to remember this in every dark period, probably one of the main lessons of the book of Genesis by its very structure. God is working all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. See the big picture in chapter after chapter and at the conclusion of this magnificent book. So I say again, true success is not a matter of where you are. True success is a matter of whether God is with you where you are. The frame makes all the difference to the picture. Worldly success is fickle. If God is with you even in a dungeon, if you are serving Christ as your unseen master, then I tell you, no matter what you may see around you, you are appreciated and successful in the eyes of everyone who really counts. You young ladies who will grow up to live at home, to work at home, to have a job that is not appreciated by many in our culture today, I tell you that you need to learn this lesson. The test of obscurity will come with a vengeance upon you. Paul, girls, even writes to slaves in the Colossian church. Slaves who work in the house. People who have less dignity in the eyes of the world. People who are not going to rise to the position of prime minister of the kingdom. People who, for the most part anyway, the vast majority, will die in that position of slavery. And here is the counsel that he gives these workers at home, so low, so ignoble in the eyes of the world. Here is his counsel. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not as men pleasers with eye service, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. Here's the important part. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. I'll bring this back up in a minute. A very, very, very important matter. You serve the Lord Christ. From him you will receive the reward. And so, first point, you cannot forget God is with you. People will forget you. People will not appreciate you. You're not serving them. You're not receiving a reward from them. You serve the Lord Christ, and from him will receive the reward. The first point, the longest point, God is with you. Second, we are reminded here that God's blessing is not necessarily related to favorable circumstances. God's blessing is not necessarily related to favorable circumstances. Some of you in humble circumstances can say amen to that, right? We often confuse ourselves on this point. We are greatly mistaken when we think that we are blessed when everything in our circumstances is well and good, but that we are not blessed when trials or disappointments hit. Kind of like we say, you know, something wonderful happened, it was a nice providential encounter or something. Well, friends, everything is a providential encounter, not just the good things, okay? Now, God's blessing is not necessarily related to favorable circumstances. The truth is often utterly different. If you have God's blessing, you have everything, even if you are totally poor and unknown. And if you lack God's blessing, even if you have everything in the world, and rich and famous now, you have nothing. Joseph's circumstances in the prison, of course, were anything but favorable and pleasant. I agree, of course. But God's blessing often comes through such trials as this. Blessing does not equal favorable circumstance. Practically every person God greatly uses in the Bible goes through a long test of obscurity. You check me. We must learn to serve God rather than man. The point of the test of obscurity. Whom are you serving? Are you fearing God or are you fearing man? Are you serving the Lord or are you living as men pleasers with eye service? This requires you to labor for a time in obscurity with no human recognition, where we don't do anything important, where we serve no one important in the eyes of the world. We are doing a thankless, hopeless, purposeless task. Are we doing it to serve the Lord? Will we serve the Lord even in those circumstances with joy? Or are we only going to serve as men pleasers and say, well, if God hasn't given me a better calling, then forget it. And so God blesses us with the test of obscurity. Years of training, where our character is refined and we get no smiles from men and we only have to look to our God. You see it in Moses. In some ways, the most competent, gifted man you might have chosen to lead Israel, at least a man trained in all the knowledge of the Egyptians and raised as a prince. In his preparation for ministry, God sends him into the wilderness to be a shepherd in the desert 40 years. And then he's ready to begin his ministry. Was Moses blessed? You see it in David, that greatest of kings of old, that man after God's own heart. He was a teenager when Samuel anointed him as king. He was in his teens when he slew Goliath. And he spent at least the next 11 years in the desert as a fugitive from King Saul, who had, you know, even though he was already called by God to lead the nation, nothing. Year after year, hunted like a dog with a bunch of ragtag people. I mean, was David blessed? You see the same thing in Paul. He was converted. He was already a prominent scholar of the Hebrew Scriptures, a man that had quite a Christian testimony. I mean, in our day, you take such a guy with a testimony like that, learning like that, you put him on the lecture circuit, he'd be teaching in the seminary within months. But God sent him for years to labor in obscurity, first in Arabia, then Tarsus. What was he doing? We know very little. I mentioned a few things in our previous study. My point simply to you is that it was 15 years before his first missionary journey. At an age when many mission agencies today might suggest that a man was getting on in years, and it wasn't the best time for him to start such a vigorous work. It is astounding. It's astounding to think that Jesus was 30 years old before he began his public ministry. What was he doing? I mean, if there was ever a competent, godly young man who was ready to minister at 18 or 20, Jesus would have been that man. But even Jesus went through this test of obscurity. And by the way, his ministry met with enormous resistance and was cut short after 3.5 years. So I tell you that if blessing means being widely appreciated in favorable circumstances and everybody knows your name, Jesus was not blessed. But you see the fallacy. He was the blessed one, capital B, capital O. And if you think, well, why is God giving me such harsh circumstances? I've been good. God should bless me. And you're developing a bitter attitude about these things. You haven't understood. Joseph might have developed a rotten attitude, and we could hardly have blamed him, I suppose. He'd been so terribly mistreated. He'd obeyed the Lord by resisting Potiphar's wife, just to be thrown in this dungeon. It would be hard to imagine him becoming a difficult and disagreeable prisoner, but apparently he was the model prisoner. At least the jailer promoted him to this position because he saw something in this man. And the real question is, it's not whether your circumstances are favorable. The real question is that in those circumstances, are you becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Blessed One? If you are, you are blessed indeed. And as we've been studying in the morning, many of these blessings come in rather severe ways. I ask you then, how is your attitude when you are treated thoughtlessly at home? Kids, or at school, when people don't appreciate you, when you're laboring for your brothers and sisters and they're not thankful, they're complaining. When you're doing a thankless job that nobody wants to do, I mean, you have a choice. You can either become sullen and disagreeable and angry at God and the world, or you can evaluate your situation differently and learn to do your work with gladness and sincerity of heart as unto the Lord and not men. And recognize that God has called you to obscure, even difficult circumstances for a time, to shape us into the image of Christ, who himself was perfected by the things he suffered. In Fiddler on the Roof, Tavy says, "Lord, I know that we are the chosen people, but considering the trials that the Jews have gone through," he looks up to heaven and asks, "couldn't you choose someone else for a change?" And many of us have felt that way. If this is God's blessing, good heavens, what must his curse be like? Joseph, the blessed one, he had to cling to God by faith when he was in that dungeon and pray, "God, you promised me through these dreams a position of importance, and I don't understand how this test of obscurity fits in this dungeon, but I want to serve you here. And I'm going to serve you as best I can, even if it means being the manager of the prisoners in this place." And that's how we need to trust God if we are in the dungeons of life, because God puts his chosen servants there for a good reason. And someone has said, interpret your circumstances by God's love, not God's love by your circumstances. Third point. If you learn to be faithful in little, you will also have learned to be faithful in much. Very good lesson for my kids. I probably remind them of too much. Faithful in little, faithful in much. Or a point that has a subtitle. Every last one of you Christians has your Joseph moment coming. No exaggeration. Every last one of you Christians has a Joseph moment coming. What does God have for your life? I don't know. He may elevate us to the position of prominence as he did with Joseph. He may use us in some quiet behind-the-scenes ministry that never gets any attention. He may leave us as slaves in the miserable city of Colossae. The question is, are we serving the Lord Christ? And if we are, we're truly blessed. And to illustrate this, Jesus tells a parable. A parable about this master. He's going away. He's got some money, a few thousand bucks. He distributes it to his servants. It's not much. A few minas. He gives his money to three of his servants and he goes away. Later, he comes back, the servants come back to him and they report what they've done with the man and with the money. The first man says, "Hey, you know, master, this mina of yours, yeah, it's earned 10 minas." And he replies, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." 10 cities. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like, says Jesus. A man who was faithful with relatively little, and the Lord rewarded him completely out of proportion, billions of times out of proportion of what he had done. Now, each one of you are in Jesus' parable, you see. You have all, in this life, in various ways, been given a very little responsibility. Some this much, but relatively very little. The question is not how much you've been given. The whole question, the question of the test of obscurity, is will you be faithful in the very little that the Lord has given you now, no matter how little and unpromising it seems? The service of these few minas was simply a test and a preparation for their future service, a great service in the world to come, in the kingdom of God. The performance of their duties in very little prepared them to graduate from the position of servants to that of rulers, like Joseph. Would they pass the test? And from this parable, we learn that the Lord takes notice of all that his servants do in his name, and then he rewards them richly, all out of proportion, for a very meager service. You receive the reward from the Lord. Sometimes when we serve in the church, no one seems to notice. Sometimes when we serve our fellow man, it seems like we are just criticized. And that is discouraging. But friends, none of us labor in vain. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. And just as Joseph was in a single hour in the kingdom of Egypt, taken out of prison and made the greatest ruler in Pharaoh's kingdom under him, so there awaits for each faithful servant of Christ who passed the test of obscurity a Joseph moment. The day in which you stand before your Lord and say, "Master, this little bit that you have given me, it's earned 10 minas." And he says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant, because you were faithful in very little. I have given you authority over 10 cities. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And there is a Joseph moment awaiting each and every one of you who learn to pass the test of obscurity and serve the Lord faithfully, no matter how little you have been given. Fourth point. If your hope is in God, then you can serve Him and others without self-pity. If your hope is in God, you can serve Him and others without self-pity. Joseph indeed could have become very bitter by this point in his life for reasons I've mentioned. And when these boys from the court came and mentioned their dreams, Joseph could have said, you know, I used to believe in the power of dreams, but look where it got me. Not to overread this passage, but Joseph seems to be a very sensitive man. He's sensitive to the needs of these prisoners. I mean, they're put in his charge. He's already distinguished himself as somebody who can have responsibility and care for other people. So he serves their needs, verse 4. And on this night of bad dreams, in verse 6, it says that Joseph saw them and saw that they were sad, and asked them about it. I mean, he cared. Why do you look so sad today, verse 7? He was concerned enough to ask them about it. I mean, this is not a man who comes across as being bitter and self-absorbed and lost in self-pity. It's a person who, it seems, even in the worst of circumstances, is serving the Lord, hoping in God, and serving others. And having a proper attitude means, by the way, that you can focus on what you can do in this situation, not what you can't do. Joseph couldn't do much, but he could ask what's wrong. And when they said it's a matter of bad dreams, he could have said to himself, well, what's the use of telling these characters the meaning of their dreams? But he said, actually, this is the one thing I could probably do for you, and he did it. You know, you can't do much, maybe, you kids. Maybe you can't control most of the things that happen to you in life, but you can control your attitude and your response to all that happens. If your hope is in God, you will not be sunk in self-pity, but you will be able to serve the Lord and other people. You'll have that attitude that Paul has in the prison when he writes to the Philippians in a spirit of joy and speaks about their needs and how he prays for them. I don't mean we should deny reality or overlook problems. Christian life is a realistic thing, but it does give us a cheerful attitude. Anyway, one of them says, we need somebody to interpret our dreams. Joseph says, well, don't interpretations begin to God, belong to God? And he has this supreme confidence that this is what they mean. This is the word of the Lord, and it's going to happen. He's a good example, by the way, to gospel preachers. Take note. He tells them the truth. This is the word of the Lord, and he has supreme confidence. And when you're better, remember me. A caring, compassionate man who trusts in the word of the Lord and has the courage even to tell the other man the bad news. Again, a good example for preachers. A lot of preachers don't want to tell the bad news, but Joseph, a faithful man, gives both the good and the bad as it was given to him. But our fourth point is this. If your hope is in God, you'll not be focused on self-pity, but serving Him and others. Fifth and finally, you'll be glad to know, through disappointments, God is teaching us to put our hope only in Him. Maybe after Joseph saw the cupbearer restored to Joseph, he was excited that night. I mean, you could imagine him rolling up his bedroll for the last time that next morning and collecting his few things and thinking how great it would be to feel the sunshine on his head and the warmth on his back and what it would be like to run back to see his father and embrace and weep in his arms, and his ordeal would at last be over. But that night came and there was no change or no word about the release. He had to unfold his bedroll again and say, well, maybe he was too busy today. Maybe tomorrow the cupbearer will mention my situation to Pharaoh. He has some influence with him. The next day came and went with no word about Joseph's relief. The third day he probably asked the jailer, you know, have you heard anything about my situation yet? Not a word. A week went by and a month, and Joseph's high hopes were dimmed and finally crushed as he realized, this cupbearer has forgotten me. What's the point of that? This is a painful process that many of you will likewise face in this test of obscurity, that it seems God has stripped us of every human hope. Until our hope is in Him alone. And we come to the extreme place where it's God or nothing. Where we come to the place where we experience that God alone is to be trusted, that He alone is the hope of our salvation. An important lesson which God often teaches us by disappointments. David learned this when he was running from King Saul. Even though God had promised him the throne, he got to one low point where he just said, I'm probably going to die. He says, I'm going to perish. I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. And through that experience, he despaired even of life, but he learned that God was not going to abandon him. The Apostle Paul, another great man of faith, wrote about the trials he went through in Asia, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. How he was so burdened excessively as to be beyond his strength, so that they despaired even of life and felt the sentence of death in themselves. His words. Well, why did God bring that to pass? He says why. It happened in order, he says, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from such a great death and does deliver us, and whom we trust that he will still deliver us. There are precious lessons from the test of obscurity when you get to the point where there is no hope left but God. Everything else is taken away from you but him. This is the point of this test, I say, that's given in Psalm 105. Let me again read you a bit of this psalm that we sang a few weeks ago. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. Now listen, the word of the Lord tested him. This test of obscurity. Those silent years in the dungeon were an important test. Those years of discouragement after the cupbearer forgot him were part of this test. A blessed thing is learned when there is no hope left from man. We sing about it in Psalm 46. A lesson we must learn sometimes by experience. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day his plans perish. But happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord. Sometimes the Lord takes all human help away to teach us this lesson. It is vain to put your trust in the Son of Man. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die, to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. The only consistent thing about people is that they're all going to let you down at some point, says the psalm. In such times of disappointment, when all hope is lost, and God comes through, then we have confidence in him indeed. And Joseph henceforth lived with this confidence. God is with me. God is blessing me no matter what. In conclusion, people may well forget you. They will. Too often you'll be disappointed. How many people in life are like that cupbearer who forget us and are not grateful for what we've done? And we are simply reminded then how good it is to work for a master who does not forget us or overlook us or remember us. A master who says, if anyone even gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, he's not going to lose his reward. People may well forget. But Hebrews 6, the Lord is not unjust to forget your work in the labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Our labor is not in vain, and our God never forgets us, though we too often do forget him. And although we are ungrateful of him and neglectful of him, I mean, how can we forget the Savior, the Son of God, who became a servant for our sakes, who suffered the wrath of God in all things in our place and gave us so great a salvation despite our unworthiness? How could we for a single hour forget the Lord Jesus? And yet we do, don't we? Forget him. Are not thankful. Neglect him for significant periods of time, all too easily. Would that it was just a matter of forgetting. Sometimes we deliberately forget him, that is, turn our back and rebel against him and disobey him. If only it were a matter of forgetfulness, rather. I mean, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? And too often we're members of that company of 9 that have forgotten the Lord. And if you are that forgetter, you need to pray that it would no longer be said of you as was said of that cupbearer. He didn't remember Jesus. He forgot him. And on the other hand, let us be more mindful of the one who for our sakes was also bound hand and foot in the darkness of punishment with 2 others there with him, who infallibly declared that the one should live though the other would die. Yet the one that lives should be returned with him to the right hand of the king. And you remember that same cry that came from a very different quarter that day. Lord, remember me. Remember me when it goes well with you. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when it is well and show kindness to me. And there's a big difference in that second cry. In Genesis, it was the innocent prophet of God who asks the man that question to remember him. And that man who has every reason to remember him does not. And yet with Christ, it's the opposite. That guilty sinner who looks at the Son of God and asks him to remember him. Though the king has no reason to do so, he says, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. In Genesis, someone says to a mere man, remember me when? And he forgets. He doesn't remember. At Calvary, the guilty sinner says, remember me when? And boy, does he remember him as he remembers us. And so, friends, let us give thanks to a Savior in whom our labor is not in vain, who is with us and who will never forsake us, of whom it will never be said, he didn't remember him, he forgot him. Can a woman forget her nursing child, says the Lord, and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. Yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, truly, we are the guilty ones here. We complain when others forget us, are ungrateful toward us, don't appreciate us, neglect us, forget us. We can hear the prophet Nathan, thou art the man. We are the unfaithful ones who have too often forgotten you. And yet, Father, you have been so gracious to us, our Lord Jesus, becoming that bondservant for our sakes. Father, may we have a new attitude toward him, a new sight of him high and lifted up, that he will not leave us or forsake us, that he has set a frame around our every circumstance, that he is teaching us to be faithful in little, that he might bless us with much, that we might serve him and others in this dark day without self-pity, and that even if we have only to trust in him, our hope is well founded. May he be our all in all this day. In Jesus' name, amen.